Let us open in prayer, and we'll start today's lesson. Almighty, majestic Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the spirit of this day, which is unto your glory. We thank you for this time, this Sabbath day, the emblem of eternal rest, that we may look unto the glory that awaits us, and the glory that already is. Your word, O Father, is our light. Grant through this hour that your word may be the light unto our understanding, our comprehension, and unto our will to obey you in every respect. We ask us in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in Lesson 1, we dealt with the knowledge of God. Just as a very quick starter question, how may we know God? We may know God from his word and by his spirit alone. Today's lesson deals with God's essence, his names, persons, and attributes. And I want to begin by reading Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2. Those of you who have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the booklet, also have all of the scripture references. I just wish to point out that if you do not have a copy of that book, please make that known to Pastor Cassidy or myself, and we will make sure that you receive a copy. Additionally, there are some handouts to replacement pages for the material that was handed out last week. Chapter 16, unfortunately, had an incorrect title or incorrect label to the title, which meant it didn't get into the index correctly, and that has been corrected in the update that's been handed out today. So, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity. There are three paragraphs in this. I'm going to read those out. But there is one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just, and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Paragraph 2. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to him whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, and upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men, and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, he is pleased to require of them. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So far, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2. And again, I stress that in the published OPC booklet on the Westminster Confessional Standards, you may see for every assertion in each of these paragraphs, in each of these sections, is a wealth of scriptural reference material. Please search this out. Please read these references and look at them in context. A Bible teacher I grew up with used to say we must have 20/20 vision into the scriptures. That is, we must always look at the reference text we use within the context of the 20 verses before it and the 20 after it to make sure that we are not misappropriating God's word. For to misappropriate and to misquote scripture is to do a disservice unto the name of God. So that brings us to another very interesting question by way of introduction, and I'll keep it really short. What is a name? A name is the means by which we know people. Ryan, Brian, James, Francesco. We know people by name, and we know certain characteristics about them by name. But in the book of Genesis, we hear something very profound. Abram was renamed by God. Why did God rename him? To Abraham, the father of a great multitude. That is because, historically, a name carries an awful lot of context about the character of the person. And that is why when we refer to God by name, we are declaring by name attributes of his character. In the Old Testament, there are many words for God. Elohim, Yahweh, El Elyon, Adonai, El Shaddai, El Olam, and so forth. And each of these describe various characteristics of God. But remember that when Moses was standing at the burning bush, and Moses asked God, "Who should I say to Pharaoh has sent me?" And look at the book there, the quote is there. "If I come to my people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" We must be very careful how we use God's name. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, our very first petition is that God's name may be hallowed. To hallow God's name is to consciously not misuse his name, but to ascribe to him all the glory and honor that is due to him. So, I hope everyone has had time to read through the material for this week's lesson, and I'd like to kick off today's discussion by going through the talking points that are on page 9. So, how are we to know God? Can I get some comment from the floor on that? How are we to know God? I guess Joel's going to answer it.
Scripture.
From Scripture. That's a good starting point, isn't it? Anyone else? How are we to know God?
Through prayer.
Any other answers there? I like the first answer, through Scripture, because it is from Scripture that we may see how God reveals himself to us in terms of his name and his character. I've already answered the part of the question of what are some of the names of God in the Old Testament. I'm going to read some of those out very quickly. Yahweh is often rendered Jehovah, or Lord. El Elyon, the Most High God. Adonai, Lord or Master. El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty. El Olam, the Everlasting God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. And so forth. There are many of these. Perhaps Pastor Cassidy could help us with a few more, but we won't do that today. In many cases, the name of God that is given in the Hebrew text is just rendered as Lord, if I'm not mistaken. And we are to read contextually what is meant by that rendition. It is also a topic, I'm told, for very good exposition of the text. And that's one of the many benefits we receive from the ministry of the Word in what we know as lectuum continuum, that is, preaching through the text of the Scriptures, where the minister brings to bear upon us from the original language the full context of the text that we are dealing with.
So maybe this is helpful. When you're reading through your Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, the way that most translations do this, if the word Lord is spelled out in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's usually a translation of the covenant name of God, Yahweh. If it's lowercase, or if there's a capital L, but you have a lowercase O, R, and D, oftentimes that's a different word that is being used, not the covenant name, but another name for Lord, which usually means something like master or respected one, mister. It could be translated as well. And then when you see the word God, more times than not, that is the Hebrew word El, E-L, that's being translated there. So anyway, maybe that's helpful for when you're reading your Bibles, and maybe you've wondered, why is it all capitals? No, that's why it's translating the covenant name, Yahweh.
Now, Pastor Cassidy, you mentioned there the name God and also covenant God. Could you define the distinction between those two?
I could do it perhaps historically. God, the covenant name of God, with Lord, which is Lord, Yahweh, doesn't get revealed, it's here in the lesson, until the book of Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals himself to Moses. Now, that doesn't mean that the word Yahweh isn't used in the writing of Holy Scripture before Exodus 3. In fact, it is. But it's not revealed, his name is not revealed as Yahweh until the time of, historically to his people, until he says it to Moses, when Moses says, what will I say to Israel when they say, who has sent you? And God says, you shall say to them, I am, has sent you. And that's the way we translate it as I am. The Hebrew word is, it's four letters in the Hebrew language. Yahweh, oftentimes, it will be literally translated. Sometimes the older translation is Jehovah. But anyway, it means quite literally the existing one, right? The one who is. And so that I am is the what we call the covenant name of God as he reveals himself to Israel. And El is a much more generic term. The word El, E-L in Hebrew, that we translate as God, can be used concerning many different gods. It's more of a generic term for a deity. And sometimes the true God, the God of Israel, is referred to simply as God, El.
Thank you. Why is it important to know God's names?
It reveals something of his attributes and character and allows us to know him better.
Do you get particular comfort from knowing the names of God?
Yes.
In what way?
You mentioned El Shaddai, God Almighty, or Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. It tells me that he's going to provide, or that he is almighty, powerful to do something.
So if I understood correctly there, the name of God by which we know him helps to reinforce to us the relationship that he has to us and we to him?
Yes.
And knowing that relationship, knowing that that is all-encompassing and all-providing and all-sustaining, gives us peace with God and comfort with that peace relationship? Good. Anyone else have something to say to that? Why is it important to know God's names? There is another very good reason.
I'm trying my best to avoid talking, but this is such a great subject. Just going back to the covenant name of God, Yahweh, which means the existing one, what I love about that is that it denotes the fact that God is not, to use the words of the confession that you just read earlier, God is not restricted by the creature. He is absolute. His coming into existence doesn't depend upon the creation. He existed long before creation, and he can never be, as it were, knocked down by creation or surprised by creation. And to me, that's a great comfort, because I know that while life has its ups and its downs, and I don't know the future, I don't understand everything, I know he does. And that's a great comfort.
So when God redeemed his people out of Israel, in the scriptures we see a reference being made there to he purchased them, he bought them out, he didn't just bring them out. And hence, when the law was given at Mount Sinai, the people were told, I am your God, I redeemed you, I delivered you, and therefore you will obey me. So as the one who has redeemed his people, he owns his people, and therefore his people owe him total and perfect obedience. And for that reason, it is particularly important that we correctly know the name of God, that we may not do dishonor to the name of our Redeemer, our Deliverer, and our Sustainer. How does God pity his people? Someone like to handle that one? How does God pity his people?
By providing a way for their salvation when they deserve eternal damnation.
By providing for us, indeed, by providing way more for us than we are aware of, even conscious of. And therefore, again, we ought to know, we ought to learn from his word the many ways in which he is sufficient to us for all of life. Let's just walk through a few of the questions that we have left, and if anyone has questions from the floor, please throw them up. Question A, in what ways are we to know God? We are to know God in his essence, names, attributes, persons, and works. And if we look at Psalm 75 through to 80 in particular, we see that God reminds his people of the importance of telling the children and the children's children of the many works of God throughout all of history. That is because God works throughout all of history from creation right through to the consummation of all things in Christ at his coming again. And we should see, we should be willing to recognize his work in our lives, but particularly his work and the way that he has made himself known to his people throughout all of history, because that gives us a very great sense of solid foundation and knowledge and comfort, knowing that the God who does not change preserves and sustains all that he has made. And his love to his people is everlasting. His compassion is greater than we can comprehend. And therefore his people need not fear his judgment over sin. Question B, what does Scripture reveal of God's being or essence? That he is a spirit of infinite attributes subsisting in three persons. C, what does Scripture reveal of God's essence? That God is both immanent and transcendent. D, what is meant by God's transcendence? Yes.
I was going to ask what transcendence and immanence is, but you're going to get to that.
What is meant by God's transcendence? That God is infinitely exalted above all his creation, and that there is none like unto him. Now, can you comprehend for just one moment, or attempt to, the profound opening sentence of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, hang on. That creation instantiated time. There was nothing before the beginning, was there? Yes, God was there before the beginning. God is outside of time. He is not impacted by time. He does not age. He does not degenerate with time like the rest of the created order. God was there before the beginning. Therefore, his creating the heavens and the earth was not an ex nihilo, an out of nothing creation, but it was a creation out of God's own being, calling into being that which was not. He has that power, we do not. He has the power to sustain all that he has called into being, and he maintains perfect order in all of that. And the perfection of that order is so great that in so many of the ways in which we've been able to observe the created order, we've managed to observe certain constants, mathematically speaking, that describe various attributes of that created order. And what we now know is that if one of those constants were off by the most infinitesimally small amount, the whole universe would collapse and would cease to be. God's works speak so much of what he has created and what he has called into being and what he sustains, that to those who recognize this all-powerful God, this is nothing but sheerly amazing. Yet to those whose eyes have not been opened, there is no comprehensibility of this incredible wonder. What is meant by God's immanence? That God is present with his whole being in every part of the creation. Did you have a point to make there, Ryan? How would we distinguish between God's transcendence and his holiness? His holiness is the, I would say they are related, and I'm hoping Pastor Cassidy will bail me out if I make a good thorough mess of the answer, but they are related in that he is holy because of whom he is. His transcendence is, however, one of his attributes. His holiness is the sum, I would say, of the effect of his attributes, because he is totally set aside. And the word holy, if I understand correctly, means set aside or rendered aside unto a noble position, a noble apprehension. I don't know what, Pastor Cassidy.
Okay. Yeah, I think transcendence, holiness is a is an attribute of God. He is holy. That means he has no sin or corruption within him. So it would be an attribute of his eternal, everlasting being. Transcendence is different than an attribute of God. Transcendence is a characteristic of his relation to creation. So transcendence is not properly an attribute of God, because God is not eternally transcendent, because he didn't have to create, and creation, the created order, is not eternal. And so he didn't always relate to creation. There was a time when there was no creation and there was just God, right? His being transcendent relative to creation is something that happens only at the time in which he creates, which means simply that he is not, as it were, tied up with creation. He's not, to say that he is transcendent means he is not a part of creation. He stands over, above, and beyond creation.
Thank you.
John, let's just make one other quick comment that perhaps is a distinction that's helpful as well. So First Peter calls us to be holy as God is holy, right? And nowhere in the scriptures do I know of that we are called to be transcendent. So that that not only begs the question that there must be a distinction, but I think also shows, perhaps interestingly, that there are aspects of God that in our being made in his image, that we are to be as image bearers, to bear those attributes, one of which is holiness. And there are other attributes that are reserved for the Godhead that, despite our being made in his image, we do not have those attributes, of which transcendence is certainly one.
Thank you. Does that adequately answer your question there? Good. We'll move on to E. What is meant by God's immanence? That God is present with his whole being in every part of the creation. Can we comprehend that one? Can we digest that? I would propose that we cannot digest that, humanly speaking. That God is present with his whole being in every part of the creation. And it is certainly an understanding that is subject to many errors of perception. For example, the error of animism. God is present, and we know that he is present in the way that he sustains the created order, but he is also distinct from what he has made. He is not infused into what he has made, as animism would teach. Moving on to question L. Which are God's incommunicable attributes? his oneness, simplicity, independency, infinity, and immutability, as we saw from Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2. And one of the things that we may note is that God has no dependence. God is not increased. He does not benefit in any way from the justly demanded response of his created order. God is not increased in measure. He already is all in all, with and without the creation that he has brought into being. We cannot comprehend that. We cannot understand eternity. We cannot understand a concept of before time or after time. The reason is that every ounce of our being is captive within the confines of time and space. And to us, we see a passage of time. If we want to see evidence of that, look in the mirror and compare that with a photograph of us of a few days or a few years or a few decades ago. We recognize the passage of time in so many things, but to God, the beginning and the end of time are equally ultimate. God is not impacted by them. He is beyond them. We cannot comprehend that. It just completely confuses our senses. And that is only one example of the attributes of God that we cannot fully comprehend because our senses are so captivated, so tied in with who we are and what we are as the creature. And therefore, we must be very careful in ascribing to the name of God the characteristics of the creature whom he has made.
I want to ask a question that goes very much to the heart of your, John's, one of your passions, which is worship. When we talk about God in this way, in his transcendence, he's unaffected by his creature, which is absolutely true. How does that then relate to worship? Is God, in fact, removed and cold and static relative to his people in worship, or is there something else going on there in worship where God is actually with his people? I love your answer to this. I want to hear you answer it.
Once again, please, succinctly.
In worship, so we're talking about God and his transcendence and his absolute nature. He is not affected by the creature. That could make it sound like that God is removed and aloof from his people. Is there any way, here's the question, is there any way in which we are to understand, or how are we to understand the presence of God in worship?
I will attempt to answer that question by saying, first and foremost, in the preaching of the word, God is speaking to his people. The minister is the mouthpiece of God unto the congregation, unto those assembled. To hear his word. It is for that reason that we have a very specific order of worship. In our order of worship, at the beginning of our service, we recognize into whose presence we have come. Then we hear the rules of engagement with that almighty being. We hear his law word brought to us. And that rightly leads us to recognition of our shortfall and our total dependence on the very God for enabling us to even come into his presence, because we hear from that law how God consumes all rebellion, all sin is offensive to him to the nth degree. So from that law, we are pointed to Christ, who is our Redeemer, and we are spoken to as the redeemed of God. And therefore, having been redeemed, we learn gratitude. And in that newfound gratitude that's renewed to us each time that we gather around the preaching of God's word, he then speaks to us. He speaks to us words of peace and comfort. And he speaks words to us to equip us that we may endure the battles of life. So, recognizing God's transcendence there, every time we hear God's word faithfully brought to us, we are reminded of his transcendence, of his immanence, of his mercy, and of his kindness. And therefore, we can approach the living God. Do you have anything to add to that, Pastor Cassidy?
No, I think that's great. I was setting you up to talk about the rapture, however.
Well, of course. I mean, when I hear dispensationalists speaking about the rapture, I ask them, have they been raptured yet? And they'll tell me that they're waiting for that great day. And I delight to share with them that every time we worship God, every time the saints gather for public worship, we are raptured, because true worship takes place before the throne of grace with the saints of all ages. And when we sing the amazing psalms and hymns of grace, we are singing with the heavenly choir. We're not just here on earth. I once invited a Pentecostal to come to an OPC worship service with me in California. And as we walked out, now his father was a Pentecostal minister. As we walked out, he said, "Man, that church was so dead. The singing was so dead." I said, "What are you talking about? I heard the heavenly choir singing. Did you not hear the heavenly choir singing? I heard the saints of all ages praising God for his majesty and his divine power and his divine forbearance." He didn't know what to say at that. Okay. Time is getting the better of us. I'm going to jump a few questions that I was going to go to. Just go to question you. What is God's grace? It is his attitude of undeserved favor towards his people in Christ and the power by whereby he saves them. And I'm going to close at that. We've run out of time today. Next week, lessons 3 and 4. That's the decrees of God, his works in eternity, and creation and providence. We may not finish next week's coverage of both lessons, but we're going to attempt to do that anyhow. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we were able to spend together, learning more about the name of our God and his character and his attributes. We thank you for whom you are. We thank you for your great redemption in Christ. We thank you for forbearing with us and for lifting us up to the holiest of places and for elevating us above all the travesty and the agony of sin. And now, O Lord, as we leave this session, we ask that you may prepare our hearts for public worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.